I have decided to remember. It is my hope that through these memories, you are able to catch a glimpse of what spiritual authority is going to mean for the people of Cornerstone. When I was 14, I had a girlfriend. Her name was Jen. Eighth grade relationships do not carry the depth that adult relationships do, but they can carry a sense of innocence and naivety that is unattainable in any other stage of life. And that's what this was, innocent and naive. There were butterflies in the stomach, talks at the water fountain between class periods, and those crazily folded notes that look like origami and are impossible to refold properly by anyone other than a 14-year-old girl. As an eighth grader, it was cool to have a girlfriend, and we had a great time doing whatever it was our parents would allow, which wasn't much, but was plenty for two 14-year-olds. The first 2 months of my eighth grade year were glorious. As the back door on the hearse was opening, I could hear my mother crying. I was standing between two towers, Jen's uncle on one side and her granddad on the other. As the casket came rolling out the back of the hearse on those little rollers that roll both ways, I grabbed onto the handle and pulled up. I remember thinking that this was a lot heavier than I thought it would be. It was gently raining and the ground was soft, causing my feet to sink and intensifying the problem that I was significantly shorter than the rest of the pallbearers. I kept trying to lift the handle higher, but I just didn't have the arms for it. When we sat the casket down, I could actually look into the hole, saw all 6 feet of it. I felt like I was looking into the depths of hell, and in retrospect, I guess I was. As I retreated from the casket to stand with my parents, the pastor began speaking the message of committal. I'm sure the things he said were very comforting to everyone there except those of us who were grieving. I don't remember anything he said at all. I just remember thinking, why does it have to be raining? I didn't need the dreariness of a rainy day to increase the despair in my soul that came as a result of this fact. Jen was dead. 5 months earlier, late at night, my mom came to get me out of bed. She and Dad told me that Jen was at the DuPont Institute in Delaware and had been diagnosed with lymphatic cancer. I asked my dad how long she had to live. He said he wasn't sure. I knew that couldn't be a good thing. Jen received experimental chemotherapy treatments right away. She never did return to school. She was in Delaware for a while and then came home in January. What I didn't know at the time was that they sent her home because they had run out of options. The chemo treatments paralyzed her from the waist down and caused her to lose her hair. The medications also produced a really strong odor, a horrible thing for a teenage girl to be afflicted with. She weighed almost nothing. I remember being in the middle of a basketball game with my eighth grade team when the emergency doors to the gym opened. Jen's dad wheeled her in, and she watched me finish the game. I played really well, 16 points, 9 rebounds. I hit my first three-pointer in competitive play during that game. Jen sat on the sideline, smiled, and chatted with her friends. It was the last time I would see her smile. 4 days before she died, my dad took me to the hospital to see her. I didn't know she was that close to the end. I took her a calendar with pictures of puppies. It's strange to me now to realize that I was assuming she had a lot of time left, but I was 14. What does a 14-year-old know about mortality? We talked for a little while, but she got tired very quickly. All her energy was spent just trying to breathe. I remember not knowing how to end the conversation, so I said, "See you later." I didn't know that would mean that I would see her in a casket. I was at my best friend Tim's house the night Jen died. It was Tuesday, March 19th, 1991. My dad, who was the administrator at Jen's hospital, was on his shift and with the family when she breathed her last. He left work to come tell me she was gone. I remember him pulling my head into his chest and wanted so badly to cry, but I couldn't. In fact, I felt relieved. I obviously did not want her to be gone, but I was so glad she wasn't hurting anymore, and I did not realize what a weight this had been on me. Another thing I didn't realize was that the weight was only going to get heavier. Fast forward, spring, 1992, the year I was spiritually abused. Room 100 was this stale white room shaped like a trapezoid and full of these nasty yellow cushy chairs. Built with ascending levels, we used it as a choir and chapel room at the small Christian school I attended. At this point in time, I was sitting in the middle back of a room full of about 120 high school students. A sharp-looking, middle-aged man in a crisp, navy blue suit, close-cropped hair parted to the side, and black wingtips was speaking to us. I remember his message like it was yesterday. The point was this: Jesus died for you. How dare you not live for him? You can't love Jesus and not live like it. If you say you love Jesus and don't live like it, you're going to go to hell. If you are saved, then you won't look like the world. Here, cut your hair and put on a collared shirt. Act like the world. Here, don't listen to rock music. Think like the world. Here, only read shallow Christian books. Or run with the world. Here, lose your unsaved friends. To not do these things is to not love Jesus. And to not love Jesus is to go to hell. This guy had never touched alcohol, and he was proud of it. This guy did not kiss his wife until their wedding day, and he was proud of it. This guy only listened to hymns on his tape player, and he was proud of it. This guy got up at the crack of dawn every morning to have devotions, and he was proud of it. Now, I didn't drink alcohol, but I had thought about wanting to try it. I was currently kissing a girl who was not my wife, and I had a hard time keeping a consistent devotional life. I came to the conclusion that I was going to hell. After Jen's death, I had gone into a weird depression. My grades plummeted, disrespect for my parents was rampant, and death became my mantra. To answer any question, I would simply say death, or who cares, we're all going to die. Think about it. That's hard to refute about any question. Question, who was the first president of the United States? Answer, who cares, we're all going to die. Question, what do you want to be when you grow up? Answer, death. It worked. I determined that I was going to hell because I thought about death all the time. I was making out with Terry Evans pretty regularly. I thought that DC Talk sounded cool, and I had tried a beer on a construction job site that previous summer. Hell was staring me in the face. I couldn't sleep that night. The next day, he spoke again and said, some of you out there think you know Jesus. You don't know Jesus. Your life doesn't show that you know Jesus. Come forward now and repent. Make things right. Flee from your worldliness and know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die. I could feel the flames of hell licking my feet. I was down there on my face so fast. When a counselor, my algebra teacher, approached me, he looked at me so kindly, like, here's the little lamb that was lost. His eyes were wet with joy at my repentance. It turned out, though, that my questions were a little too much for him. I was asked to stay at the front until after we sang the 27th verse of Just As I Am, so that I could talk to the preacher himself. I watched as other people who also thought that they were saved but had also apparently fooled themselves, repented, and wept and stopped themselves from going to hell. It was wild. Maybe now you're beginning to understand why I have such issues with public invitations. To say that I was spiritually abused is not an overstatement. My beauty and my heart were defiled by someone who had no right to that part of me. This was not the true gospel. It was a perverted gospel, and he was a perverted spiritual man. He penetrated my heart and planted his seed of shame and accusation, there fertilizing the egg of my sin nature and birthing the yoke of religion and fear of man that held me captive for years. I made myself spiritually naked before him, and he took advantage of it. I explained my sins to him, and about each one he said, that is not what Jesus wants, but if you confess, God will forgive. My ungodly clothes, God will forgive. My worldly music, God will forgive. My immorality, God will forgive. My sip of alcohol, God will forgive. He made sure to take 15 minutes and explain to me how that sip of alcohol, which had resulted in me vomiting, could launch me into a lifetime of alcoholism, drug use, and debauchery, and then I'd really feel the heat of hell. He shackled me in shame, put a blindfold around my spiritual eyes, and wrecked any opportunity to really understand the love of Jesus in a real relationship. The worst thing was this. I told him how I was having problems trusting God since Jen died. I didn't understand faith, and I wasn't feeling a lot of hope. I told him how I thought about death a lot, and even what it would mean for me to be dead. He told me that if I committed suicide, there's no way I'd escape hell, and that my lack of trust in God was a terrible sin. He said, you may as well walk up to Jesus hanging on the cross and spit in his face. He told me I needed to grow past it. Sometimes, reliving the dark makes the light brighter. Opportunity to really understand the love of Jesus in a real relationship. The worst thing was this. I told him how I was having problems trusting God since Jen died. I didn't understand faith and I wasn't feeling a lot of hope. I told him how I thought about death a lot and even what it would mean for me to be dead. He told me that if I committed suicide, there's no way I'd escape hell, and that my lack of trust in God was a terrible sin. He said you may as well walk up to Jesus hanging on the cross and spit in his face. He told me I needed to grow past it. Sometimes, reliving the dark makes the light brighter.
There was a forum of Christian thinkers that took place in Harrisburg a few years ago. There were three men who were questioned about their faith. One man came from a Lutheran tradition. Another one came from a Roman Catholic tradition. And the third one came from the Mennonite tradition, the Anabaptists. The question that was posed was this: how do you know you're a Christian? How do you know that you are a Christian? The Lutheran answered according to his theological tradition, as did the Roman Catholic. Each took about 10 to 15 minutes to explain their position. The Mennonite man got up and said, "How do I know that I'm a Christian? Ask my neighbor," and sat down. What does it mean to have spiritual authority as a church? What does it mean to be called as the people of God to something bigger than ourselves? And what will it cost us to achieve that? Do you ever wonder why life sucks sometimes? You know, why the things that we desperately long for, the things that so quickly evade us, why things that we never asked for somehow find us? Pain, hurt, issues, family, friends, bad choices, guilt, shame, all these things lining up, it seems, just waiting to steal our joy. Jesus talks about authority in the church in the book of Matthew. In chapter 16, Jesus says, or Matthew says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Then he asked them, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you lock on earth will be locked in heaven. Whatever you open on earth will be opened in heaven." What does Jesus do here? Jesus invests authority into his disciples. Jesus, in the position that he has, and in their right understanding of who he is, asks them the question, "Who do the people say that I am?" And then the question comes, "Who do you think that I am?" And the proper response, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Peter gives that answer. And then Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Peter. God has revealed this to you. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't overcome it. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." And then he goes on. He goes on to say, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Right? Whatever you lock on earth will be locked in heaven. Whatever you open on earth will be opened in heaven. This phrase here about locking and unlocking, some of your translations will say binding and loosing. This is rabbi teaching. When rabbis would get together to discuss God's word, they would talk about interpretations of it. And the way that a rabbi would interpret the law, the way that the rabbi would interpret the prophets, his interpretation would be the way that he locks something in. So he has the authority because of who he is as a rabbi, because of his schooling and his position to make decisions, and then they're locked. And he can unlock things and he can lock things, but the point is he has the authority to do this. Only rabbis were allowed to do this. Jesus says, "I will build my church and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed." I mean, Jesus is saying, I vest you with authority. Take this authority. What does he say in the book of Matthew at chapter 28? He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples." Right? Sending us out. In Luke chapter 10, he sends them out as ones in his name. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. Whose power? His power, the Holy Spirit power. Right? What God gives us, it is authority in heavenly realms. But, my friends, here's the thing. Is that the authority that's given to us by our King, that the authority that comes from the kingdom that he rules, it's an upside-down kingdom. When the slides were showing, there was a quotation from Philippians chapter 2 in there where it says that Jesus came to earth and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him, right? So the point is, humble yourself and die and see yourself exalted. What do we desire here is Cornerstone? What is it that we want? Well, we want to see lives transformed. We want to see people coming to know Jesus. We want to see the Word of God taking root in people's hearts. Right? We want to see Jesus' name exalted in Lebanon. We want to see churches in Lebanon begin to become exalted, lifted up to where these are seen as pillars of the community, where here's people who are actually going to love you and help you. If we apply Philippians chapter 2 to that concept, what does that mean has to happen to us first? We've got to get on a cross, right? Matthew 16 blows my mind, right? Because Jesus speaks these, just really, really powerful words. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm giving you authority to bind and to loose things. And then we get further down in the passage. In verses 13 through 16. No, I didn't change the passage number on there. Sorry, it's further down. I forget where. Whatever. Then Jesus said to the disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must put aside your selfish ambition. Shoulder your cross and follow me. If you try to keep your life for yourself, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find true life. And how do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul in the process? Is anything worth more than your own soul? For I, the Son of Man, will come in the glory of my Father with his angels and will judge all people according to their deeds. Where does authority for the church start? It starts with you and I climbing up on a cross and saying, here I am. I think that's what situations like the one that I just read to you from my life are about. Right? Why do these things happen? Why do marriages split up? Why are children abused? Why are people going hungry? Why are people wrecking their lives with substance abuse? What is with all these things? This wreckage of sin and this mire that we live in is something that God wants to redeem and to buy back. All right, Romans 8:28, God works all things together for the good of those who love him. Yeah, I completely believe that. What does that mean, though? You know, what does that mean? That means that God takes all of these things, when you really think about it, all this muck, all of this mess, all of this hurt, all of these things, and he redeems them for his good, because we live in an upside-down kingdom. And the kingdom that you and I are called to be a part of is not like the world. The kingdom that we are a part of is one where our Savior, where our focal point, he has all the power in the world, and he walks himself to his own death, carrying his cross along the way. And who is it that we are called to emulate? Him. And if we are ever, ever going to step into the authority that Jesus Christ has for us in Lebanon, it means that each one of us must die. And that's a hard word, isn't it? That's difficult. I hated going through this experience, both of them that I listed to you. The amount of wreckage that was caused from that is something that I still struggle with and still try and get over. You know, and you've got the same stories. Right? None of us is immune to this. The question is what do we do with that? And folks, I refuse to waste my pain. Because I believe that God is faithful enough that he can take a dead man and bring him to life, then he can take the dead things in my life and do something great with them. But what is that going to take? That's going to take me climbing up on a cross and saying, not me. Not me. I can't do this. Who is it that we're called to become? Let's think about that for a little bit. In the city of Lebanon, in your lives, you know, the church has done things really wrong a lot of times. There's a lot of people who walk around. I mean, you've got friends who you talk to Jesus about. It's all the same excuses, you know. Christians are hypocrites. The church is full of hypocrites, you know, so on and so forth. My friends who tell me that the church is full of hypocrites, I just always tell them we have room for one more. You know, it's these kinds of things. It's, you know, what is it? What is it that we need to be characterized by? What's the point here? The church, let's just look at the last century. What is the church? The church condemns, right? The church condemns culture at large. You know, it looks at it and says, you know, there's that, and this is the world that I was brought into, you know, condemn all of those things, and here's something that religion can give you, and so come and accept these things, and then you won't go to hell, right? And the whole point was to not go to hell. You know, we can critique culture. We can copy culture. I learned these things from a guy named Andy Crouch last week. Great, great. You know, copying culture. I mean, isn't that something? You know, how many of us in this room have bought Christian T-shirts, you know, that are copy culture? I have. My hand's way up, you know. Jesus, he's the real thing, you know. Fine, whatever. I think Jesus is the real thing. But the point is that we're looking to the world to tell us how to do our Christian thing. You know, what is it that we're called to do? I think that if you see three C's here that Andy Crouch came up with, the first one was condemn, critique, copy. The fourth one is the age that we're in now, which is consume, right? Consume religion. You come here and we put on a show for you, and Kyle and the band are great, and hopefully I'm great, you know, and you get to have your spiritual fill up, and you consume this the way you would consume, you know, Burger King after the meal. You know, these things are ways that the church interacts. What are we called to? What are we called to? What did God make us for originally? God made us in the garden, and he put us there to cultivate it. He put man in the garden in order to tend the ground. And then secondly, he put man in the garden to create. God made all these animals and then included man in the process and brought them to him and said, okay, now what do you want to call him? What do you think? Here's this big, huge, gray thing with massive ears and sort of smelly. What do you think? Adam said, elephant. God said, it's elephant. You know, here's this little black and white bird that can't fly. Looks like he's wearing a tuxedo. Of course, Adam didn't know those because he was naked. Lucky for Adam, by the way. Not know what a tuxedo is. You know, penguin, great. And he's included on the process. What do Christians do, right? We copy. We consume. We sit in our worlds, and we sit in our Christian bubble, and we do this thing. But what we forget is that we're called to something so much bigger. We're called to laying down our lives, just like Jesus laid down his life for us. What does it mean to have authority in our lives? What does it mean to have authority as a church? It means to follow our Messiah to the exact same things that he went to, which is, in the long run, if you think about it, really scary. But there's nowhere else that we'd rather be. Well, the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about men and women. And I talked about men a couple of weeks ago, and men are, you know, meant to lead, meant to be strong, and we are. Inherently, that's where we are. But what does it mean for a man to create with his strength? Now, what does it mean to write songs? What does it mean to paint? This is Travis's other concept in our good and evil thing. You know, what does it mean to bring beauty into meaning? You know, what does this do to your heart? How does this speak to you? This is the strength of a man coming out. Last week, you know, Sherry talked about shame stopping for women. Well, what does that look like as that works itself out in your life? choosing against what the enemy would sell you, and instead taking up your cross to follow Jesus. Boy, that runs deep, right? I mean, that affects every part of who a woman is, which even as she said is so complex. You know, what does it mean to engage who you are in all of your levels as a woman? This is who we're called to be as a church. And it starts by us sacrificing ourselves on a cross and saying, Jesus, it's not my life, it's yours. Because I could work as hard as I want, which is what most of us try and do, is try and work as hard as we can to do Jesus and still pull all the things out of life that we want. And we want to do Jesus and still make this salary. And we want to do Jesus and still hang out with these people. And we want to do Jesus and still partake in this activity. We want to do Jesus and ignore our pain. We want to do Jesus and still live for ourselves. But what Jesus says is lay yourself down and in so doing find who you really are. And that's the beauty of Christ. But boy, that's hard, isn't it? I mean, to just lay yourself down and say, no more, here I am. Go ahead and hit the nails. And to watch all of this die. And seeing the unseen with faith and seeing what will be through Christ. Tell you what, the road of discipleship, even as Jesus says here, I mean, it's about taking up your cross, it's about following Jesus, it's about following him to the bitter end, and that's rough. But really, what else are you going to do, right? I mean, I know some of you are still on that process, you know, still doing the other things, trying to find what it is that you're looking for, trying to hold on to your life and hold on to this, and it's just not going to happen. Do you hear that? It's not going to happen. You have to let go. You have to let go. You have to die to self. But get this. Jesus died, right? Jesus went to the cross perfectly willingly, was full of love in his heart, full of all of these great things that he brought, grace and peace and hope. All of that was the personification of who he was. He never gave any of that up. All that he gave up was his mortality. He didn't give up the depth of who he was and his being. So in the face of death winning, love really wins. Right? And these weak virtues that the world scoffs at, well, I'm sorry, but is it just me or did Jesus not stay in the grave? You know, I mean, this victory that he purchased for us so that we can stand in the authority of I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, bind and loose and have authority in my name, is all in this upside down kingdom world of losing your life in order to find it. And it starts because of who he is, which is why we're going to take communion. Bannon, you can come on up. At this point in time in the message, we're going to remember who Jesus is. And we're going to think and commune with him in the depths of who we are, about what it meant for him to die and what it meant for him to sacrifice himself. As we talk about authority as a church, and as we talk about each one of us laying down our lives, think about what that means for you as you walk up here and you remember. And you take the bread. Whoa. Sorry. It's all right, man. And you take the bread and you remember what happened to Jesus' body. And you drink the juice and you remember what happened to Jesus and the shedding of his blood. And remember what he did, but also remember what it is that he's calling you to. I need this today. I had a rough week. I didn't remember a lot of this stuff. Like, I mean, no, I remembered it. I just chose to ignore it. Rehashing all of my experience with Jen and with the experience of being lied to and hurt and all of those things. When I take communion today, I'm taking it for this reason. That in the death of my Lord, I have life. And as I partake in that and as I remember him with all of you, I come forward and I say, the same thing that Jesus did, I do. And I fellowship with you because we have commonality in Christ. And together, Together we remember. And we also remember what it means for us to be the people of God, called by his name and purchased by his blood. At Cornerstone, if you're a believer, if you're a brother and sister in Christ, we invite you to partake with us. There's a table in that corner there. There's a table up here in front of the cross. We're going to sing some songs while we do communion. And just get up out of your seat when you would like to. We're going to sing three songs. As God leads you, and make your way to one of these two places and commune with your Lord and commune with those around you and think about what it means to die. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this reminder today of who you are in your death. And Lord, as believers, as your people, Lord, we gladly walk into that because we want to have life. We want to have life abundant. We want to understand what it really means to lose our lives and thus to find it and to find it in you. Lord, it's in that place that we have authority in Christ, in being like you, in being called by you, by your name, not because of ourselves, not because of our clever ideas, not because of our ministries, not because of how many people come here on a Sunday morning, not because of any of that. Lord, this is all about you, and you call us to follow you, and so we take up our cross and we follow, and in that we have authority. In Jesus' name, amen. I jotted down some thoughts this morning. In Christ, having lost everything, we have to believe that he is enough. And that out of the fullness we have in him, we stand in our authority to change the world around us. In losing our lives, we find them. And it is in community that we most see life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote these things as he was imprisoned for being a pastor in a Nazi concentration camp. All that we may rightly expect from God and ask God for is to be found in Jesus Christ. The God of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with what God, as we imagine God, could do and ought to do. If we are to learn of what God promises and what God fulfills, we must persevere in quiet meditation on the life, sayings, deeds, sufferings, and death of Jesus. It is certain that we may always live close to God and in the light of God's presence, and that such living is an entirely new life for us, that nothing is then impossible for us because all things are possible with God, that no earthly power can touch us without God's will, and that danger and distress can only drive us closer to God. It is certain that we can claim nothing for ourselves and may yet pray for everything. It is certain that our joy is hidden in suffering and our life in death. It is certain that in all this we are in a fellowship that sustains us. In Jesus, God has said yes and amen to it all. And that yes and amen is the firm ground on which we stand. 2 weeks ago, March 19th, 2006, was the 15th year of Jen's death. She died March 19, 1991. That week was a terrible week for me, from pretty much every perspective. I had a rough week in ministry. I had a rough week at home. I felt depressed and down. This pretty much happens this time of the year. Sometimes I pick up on it. Sometimes I don't. But I remember sitting in my office on the morning of March 19th at about 8:30, saying to Jesus, "Lord, I've got nothing to tell these people. I really need some words for you because I've got to get up there in about 2 hours and tell them some words from you. And I want them to be words from you. I don't want them to be words from me." And honestly, folks, if I ever get to the point where I don't have words from Jesus, we're just not going to have a sermon because I'm not going to, you know, try and pull this off on my own. And I didn't have anything. I was depressed and down. And I'm thinking, what in the world is going on? I never, you know me, I could talk forever. And I don't really have problems hearing from God all that much. This is sort of what I do. Man, it was rough. I had nothing to say. So I began asking Jesus, what is up with this? What is going on? And it felt like God said to me, well, what day is it? I said, someday, you know that, and I need something to say. And he said, no, what day is it? And I said, well, it's March 19th. And he goes, yeah, and what day is that? I was like, oh, yeah. Today's 15 years since Jen died. I was like, all right, well, thanks for that. Now what? He's like, well, he goes, well, I want you to serve. I want you to serve me now. I was like, okay, that's what I'm planning on doing, and I could really use some help. He's like, no, not Cornerstone. I want you to serve somebody else. So I was like, well, all right. So I picked up the phone, and I dialed directory information, and I asked for the number of Debbie and Albert Siegel living in Schwenksville, Pennsylvania, Jen's parents. 9 o'clock, I had like an hour and a half to go, freaking out. 9 o'clock, I pick up the phone, and I call Jen's parents. And they were home. They had decided to not go to Sunday school that morning. They were just going to go to the service, strangely enough. And so we talked. We talked for 20 minutes or half an hour. And I just let them know, hey, Jen's death wasn't wasted. It's a huge part of who I am. And just like what the writer says, what the enemy meant for evil, the Lord has meant for good. And so we talked, and it was great to catch up. And, they had said, when I talked to her mom, she said, some years are harder than others on this day. Today had been started off as a really bad day. But now that you called, she's like, I just feel like God has shown up. And there's a lot of light here now in a place that's generally really dark. What does it mean to take authority? I don't know that I do it that well all the time. But I did it right that time. It means to take that part of darkness that the enemy would want to use to depress me and to wreck me and to dwell on that and to walk away from the things that are able to tear me down. And it means to hop up on my cross and to say, this is something that I want to hold on to, and it's something that I cannot hold on to. And therefore, I am crucifying myself so that I might experience the life of Jesus. So what will it mean for you to take authority in your life? What do you need to lay down? What part of you still has not yet been crucified so that Jesus can really reign and so that you can truly have life and so that you can live in the authority that Jesus has given to you through his death and his resurrection? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. The one who wants to save his life will lose it, and he who loses his life will find it.
Amen. Let me pray a prayer of blessing over us. Lord, we thank you, our great God, our great King. We thank you for calling us by your name, for empowering us with authority directly from you. God, you know that to walk in authority as a human being in this world isn't easy. Many have gone before us, and many have died doing it. The task isn't small. We've had visions of our community transformed, our families transformed. Those that we're in contact with, we want to see them changed for you. Our hearts cry out. Our tears flow like rain for those who don't know you, for those who are hurting, for those who need to hear from you. Lord, give us the authority. Give us the boldness to step out in that authority. To bring life. To bring light in darkness. To bring joy where there's sorrow. To be worthy to bear your name. God, help us to do that. I pray a blessing for each person here as we walk from here. I thank you that you haven't given us authority and sent us on our way, but you've given us authority, and you've given it with the promise that you'll be with us always. So we walk in your authority with you standing right next to us the whole time. Lord, help us to see that this week. Help us to walk with you at our side in your authority. We pray these things together as one body, called by one person under your name. We pray together in the powerful, wonderful, precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you.